Those of you who, like me, are old enough to remember the Carpenters singing, they sang a song called "There's a Kind of Hush All Over the World Tonight." Whenever a Christian hears the word Gethsemane, it should cause a kind of hush in our hearts and in our souls. Gethsemane. It's quite a remarkable account that we read. As we see something in the Lord Jesus here that you've never seen up to this point in the gospel records. The disciples are going to see in the Lord Jesus a side to him that they've never encountered before. And together we're going to just have a look at this section of Mark's gospel as he records these events for us. And we see the Lord Jesus just hours before he's about to be betrayed and to be taken ultimately to his death. Now, Nick read for us verses 32 to 52. We'll go through this passage, but we're going to split it into two. We're going to look mainly at verses 32 to 42. We're going to be spending most of our time there. And then, just briefly at the end, we'll consider a couple of thoughts from verse 43 onward. So if you're beginning to wonder whether you're going to be home in time for tea, as I go through these first few verses, it's because we will be spending most of our time in the first half of the passage. And I just want to ask you to look at me at a number of things that really stand out to us as we consider the events that take place in the dark in this garden. I want to consider a couple of things concerning the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you to consider with me this morning how Jesus prays, why Jesus prays, what our response should be, and to consider how Jesus treats his disciples. So first of all, how Jesus prays. Now, J.C. Ryle, who, as you know, is something of a Christian hero of mine, he once said this: "I once thought, in my ignorance, that most people said their prayers, and many people prayed. I have lived to think differently. I have come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians do not pray at all." That's a pretty sobering statement. And you know, if J.C. Ryle is as on the ball and on the mark with that particular thing that he said, as he was with most things that he said, if that was true at the end of the 19th century, I dread to think what it might be like today. I suspect that many of us, if it were made known what our prayer life is like, really, we would probably all be pretty embarrassed in front of one another. So I want us to have a look at how Jesus prays, just from this one evening. I want you to note six things about how Jesus prays. Number one, it's private. Now, Jesus often prayed with his disciples, but on this evening he doesn't. He goes to a place of private prayer. And we all, I think, need to recognize again the place for private prayer. Now, it's great that we pray together in church. It's great that we have a good number who come along on Wednesday to pray. It's good that I know many of you pray in your homes and with your children. But I think probably the one thing that most of us most easily neglect is private prayer. On your own prayer. Just before Jesus gave the disciples that model prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he said this: "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is a special place in the life of the church for us to pray together. There is also a special place in the life of the Christian to pray on your own. Just you and God. And if that's not something that you've ever cultivated, I want to encourage you to look at the example of Jesus and hear his words and see perhaps if that's something that you need to cultivate. Private prayer. Take time out. Get on your own. Find a time of day. Find a place where you can be, where you can pray. Now that's easier for some than for others. But make time. Cultivate private prayer. The second thing that we see in what Jesus does is it's pleading prayer. Verses 35 through to 36. He fell on the ground. He didn't kneel down. He didn't sit down. He fell on the ground. He collapsed on the ground. That's the nature of his heart this night. And it's as if he just has nothing left. And he just collapses on the ground before God. And this pleading pours out of him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. We've never heard Jesus pray like this before. Take this cup away. I can't bear it. Release me from it. I can't go through with it. And Jesus, we find him in the dirt, pleading with his Father. Now, some of you will know what it's like for a young child to plead with you over and over again. But Mum, but Dad, please, 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 no. But please, no. But please. No. Why not? Because. Why not? Because. But why not? He's pleading. He's pleading. Now, of course, in children, such an attitude often actually is a display of their sinful nature. They're rebelling against you. They won't take your answer. They're rebelling against your authority. But it nevertheless demonstrates an aspect of pleading that we see in the prayers of many who do great things for God. And we see it in Christ. You see, the child knows that there's only one place to take their complaint. And the believer, well, we like Jesus, we should have that same sense of dependence upon God. There is only one place to take this. And he pleads. We see, thirdly, how does Jesus pray? Well, it's repeated. Verse 39, again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. He goes back and he does it all over again. Now this isn't the vain repetition that Jesus talks about and warns us against in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7. That's the verse just after the one about praying in the secret place, where he warns about vain repetition. What he's talking about there is short, prescribed sentences. It's similar to what many people in various religions get today. Here's a little prayer. Go away and say this as often as you can, and everything will be fine. And they go away, and sometimes they have their little counting beads, and they count their way through, and they're just repeating. That isn't the way that Jesus was praying. But he comes and repeats his prayer. He pours out his heart before God over and over again. Even in our times of prayer together, don't think that you can't now pray for something just because someone has prayed for the very thing that you were going to be praying for. In fact, our attitude should be just the opposite. Great, they've just prayed for it. Now let me pray for it too. Because that's the attitude in prayer that Jesus is showing here. And he repeated himself in his prayer. He went back to God because his heart is still breaking. He still feels as though he can't bear what God is asking him to go through. And he goes back to God again. I wonder if this in any way describes our experience of prayer. Fourth thing, Christ's prayer is prolonged. Verse 37. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? We think we've done well if we get 5 or 10 minutes. An hour in prayer. Do you wonder why God doesn't seem to be working? If all God had to go by was how much time we spend in prayer, would he know that we were even bothered about it? The number of times we take things to him? The number of times we pray for our children? The number of times we pray for conversions? The number of times we pray for those who are out on the mission field? If that's all God had to go by, would he know that we were even worried about it? Jesus spent prolonged time in prayer. At the end of this service, there'll probably be quite a lot of people, and you'll spend upwards of an hour, and you'll be going around, you'll be chatting with one another, you'll be spending prolonged time in one another's company. You give one another time. Surely we can do that with God as we pray. The fifth thing that we see in Christ as he prays is he's persistent. Verse 41. He came back a third time. Three times. He's been out praying. He's persistent. Having spent an hour pouring it all out, he goes back and does it again. And in his persistence, we mustn't overlook something else that's involved here as well. In Luke's Gospel, he records that an angel was sent to strengthen him. You see, these repeated times that Jesus was having with his Heavenly Father, these were times of real communion with God. And you see, actually what was happening here wasn't just the fact that Christ was pouring himself out before his God. In this whole process, God is actually strengthening and preparing him for what is to come. And it's happening in the place of prayer. Because prayer is not a one-way street. Jesus is being made ready in this time of prayer for what lies ahead. We'll note later the reaction of the disciples who've been given the instruction to pray and not obeyed. They've been given the opportunity to pray and they've not taken it. And we'll see how their lack of prayer has led to a lack of preparedness for what lies ahead. And in his persistence in prayer, Christ isn't just sending up, but he's receiving back. Because that's what prayer is all about. It's about open communion with our Father. And then the final thing that we see in the prayer of Christ is that he is submissive in prayer. Verse 36. But not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but yours. And remember that with God, as Christian believers, we always get the complete package. Yes, some trial or difficulty or persecution might be his will, but that's not all that's involved. Because you don't just get his will, you also get his love, you get his power, you get his faithfulness, you get his grace, you get his peace. You get the whole package with God. And what a contrast this is in Jesus to the disciples who he's left just some distance away. And I guess what a contrast it is to us as well. I wonder, do we wonder why we don't seem to get answers to our prayers? Do we find that the strength we're promised in difficulty seems to evade us somehow? Have we ever once prayed as Jesus did that night in the garden? Well, we've seen how Jesus prays. Let's consider why Jesus prays the way he does. Verses 33 to 34. Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And then he went a little farther, fell on the ground. Why Jesus prays? Here is a Jesus the disciples have never seen before. They've been with him for 3 years. They've seen him angry. They've seen him mourning and grieving. They've seen him laugh. And they've had times of great fun and enjoyment with him. But they've never before seen him beside himself in such distress. What could cause such terror in Christ? It's because he was about to be made sin for us. He was about to suffer the wrath of God for us. And you see, Jesus understood just how vile and offensive our sins are to God. Jesus understood just how severe God's punishment for our sins has to be. He understood how awful was God's punishment of our sins. The Lord Jesus was about to drink the bitterest cup that any man has ever been asked to drink. You can be assured in your Christian life, whatever comes your way, you will never be asked to drink a cup as bitter as this one that Jesus drank for us that night. It says here, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is God speaking. He's just got his first taste of death. He's about to experience it completely. But just think about this. God, of course, exist outside of time. He's eternal. He's from everlasting and he's to everlasting. So he's outside of time himself. But in terms of his creation, for thousands of years now, God has witnessed death, but he's never experienced it. Since the day Adam fell and spoiled his creation, he's watched from his place of sinless glory, as his created beings died. He's heard their screams of agony. He's seen the anguish of their hearts. But up until now, he's only ever witnessed death. But here in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus gets the first taste of it as he contemplates what lies ahead. And he, like us, is filled with dread. And yet, why does he pray? Note how that in the midst of his agonies, he can turn back to his disciples, and even though he's greatly displeased and frustrated with them, he can speak to them calmly and with care for their condition. Matthew Henry, the guy who wrote a commentary on the whole of the Bible, many of us have never even read every verse in the Bible. This guy has written a commentary on every verse in the Bible. He says that when we are faced with the kinds of severe trials that Jesus faced in the garden, he says we're like a glass of water with sediment at the bottom. While everything is calm, the water remains clear. But shake it up, and in no time, the water is muddied with all its impurities. But Jesus, as he prays, he's like a glass of pure water. It doesn't matter how much you shake it, the water remains clear. Jesus prays as he agonizes over his first taste of death, and his heavenly Father sustains him and supports him through it. And we just are caused to marvel in amazement as the sinless one suffers. And that's why he prays. Now, what should our response be? Well, I want to suggest that as we consider the Lord Jesus here, there should be at least two things that well up inside of us. When we consider Christ's suffering in his own soul, when we consider his sorrows for us, it should produce in us at least two responses. And the first is this. It should make our own sins even more bitter to us. When we consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, can we ever really entertain so much as a slight thought of sin? When we see what impression our sin made upon him? Will those things that weighed so heavy on him, will we allow them to be only light to us and trivial? Was Christ in such an agony for our sins, but we won't be in agony for them? How we should look upon the Lord Jesus, who we have oppressed, who we have pierced? And we should mourn, and we should be in great bitterness, just like he was. We should never mock the thought of sin. We should never take light our sins. And we should be exceedingly sorrowful over our sins, because Jesus was. But the second thing, and it's kind of the opposite side of the coin, is that it should actually sweeten our own sorrows and make our burdens easier to bear. Why? Because our Saviour has already been there, and he's had far worse than we ever will. If ever the trials and afflictions of this world seem to be getting to you, and they seem to be getting the better of you. Remember that your Lord and your Saviour was afflicted even more than you are now or will ever be. And it was because of you. Why should we be so desperate to do away with sorrow and with sufferings and with afflictions when Jesus, for our sakes, submitted himself to it and embraced it to take the sting out of it for us and to make it profitable to us? We read of the Apostle Paul that he was often sorrowful but always rejoicing in Christ. And as we witness how Jesus is driven to pray, so should we be. Now, fourthly, I want us to consider in this passage how Jesus treats his disciples. And I just want to point out three things about his treatment of the disciples. First of all, we see that he rouses them. Verse 37, he comes and he finds them sleeping. He doesn't leave them to sleep. He wakes them up and he rouses them. They should have been looking after him. They should have been looking out for him. But he has to come and look out for them. He finds them asleep. So little was their concern for his sorrows and for his prayers. Peter, not long ago, has just declared that he's absolutely certain that he won't fail Christ, but he can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Maybe that describes some of us. Jesus is ready to make the best of them, but they are so indifferent when it comes to approving themselves to Christ. Maybe that describes some of us. He didn't ask them to watch and pray all night, just 1 hour. He will never overtask us. He will never take us beyond what we can bear. But the disciples can't even manage the little that's been asked of them. Maybe that describes some of us. But he rouses them because he cares for them. And he longs to see them doing what they're supposed to be doing and being how they're supposed to be. And we can be assured, if we know at times we've failed like the disciples have, we haven't had the resolve like the disciples didn't, we've not done those things we know we ought to have done, we've not kept at those things we know we ought to have kept at, we can be sure that we get this kind of response from Christ ourselves today. He'll come and he just wants to rouse us and awaken us again. Get us back to that place where we're supposed to be. Now, secondly, he does rebuke them. They deserve to be rebuked. When Christ loves us, he rebukes us if we go astray. We should expect it. But those who he rebukes, he also always brings counsel and comfort as well. Jesus gives them a very wise and a very faithful word of advice. Watch and pray. Why does he say that? Because I don't want you to fall into temptation. He's not just being an ogre. He's not just being a slave driver. It's out of heartfelt concern for his people that he rebukes them. Watch and pray because you may fall. He loves them. He wants to restore them. It was bad enough to sleep when Christ is in his agony. But they're going to be entering into further temptation. And if they don't stir themselves up and fetch in that grace that they need from God and that strength that they need, they're going to be even worse off soon. That's exactly what they did. They're all going to just run away and leave him stranded, because they didn't heed his rebuke. And even in his rebuke, He's very kind and tender towards them. Look what he says. The Spirit is truly willing. Truly willing. But you're weak in your flesh. You would willingly keep awake, but you can't. And he's very kind and tender towards them, even in their failing. And Jesus will always be very kind and tender to you too when you fail him. Now, yes, he may well rebuke him. You may feel the rebuke of his word when you fail. But he'll also be very kind and tender towards you. And there'll also be words of comfort and encouragement in the word of God. There always is. And he returns to them, thirdly. He keeps coming back. He doesn't say, well, they're a waste of space. I've had it with them now. 3 years, they've had their chance, they're on their own, and walk away. I guess that's probably how you and I would be tempted to deal with them. But he keeps going back to them. He keeps on returning to them. He will not forsake them, even though they're about to forsake him. You see, Jesus cannot be anything other than he is. He cannot act in a way that is contrary to his nature. Because he's God. And his nature is to keep on loving. We read in John's Gospel, he loved them to the end. That's what makes him the friend of friends and the friend of sinners. Love them to the end. And he returns to them. It's wonderful to know that that's how Christ is with failing believers, because that's what I am very often, and I guess that's what you are very often, a failing believer. But he always returns, and he always gives his continued care and love to the church and to believers. This is Jesus. So why are we often found sleeping when we ought to be praying? Well, in the second half of this passage, just a couple of brief observations as we come towards the end of this section. The time is up. The hour has come, says Jesus in verse 41. This whole situation is completely under his control. There's nothing here that's going to take him by surprise. There's nothing here that's going to shock him. It's all under his sovereign control. My betrayer is at hand, he says. And even as he's speaking, the group of men at that point, unknown to the disciples, not heard by the disciples in the darkness, even as he's finishing speaking, the group arrive. We see here the complete sovereignty of Christ in all of this. And here they come. And here's Judas, one of the 12, with this great multitude, it says, a huge group of men with swords and clubs come to get him. I just want to highlight two things as we close. And the first is the behavior of the betrayer. Now, over the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through this section, we've seen a lot about the difference between betrayal of Christ and failing Christ. They're two very different things. And in these verses, at the close of this section, the two are very clearly on display. Here is betrayal. Judas is on the opposite side. He's not for Jesus, he's against him. He greets him with a kiss. Now, you've seen plenty of times on your television screens those in Middle Eastern countries continuing that custom even today, kissing each other on either cheek. Such a kiss is given as a sign of friendship and a sign of greeting. Here in the betrayer, it is false affection. It is fake affection. It is counterfeit love. It might look like the real thing, but there's evil intent in it. It is not good. It's betrayal. He's gone over to the other side. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, work out your salvation. Prove your salvation. He's not saying earn your salvation. He's not saying get salvation through work. He's saying prove that you are a saved one. Do the things that a saved one does and never stop doing them. Prove that you're for Christ and not against him. Now, that's where Judas fell down. And that's where he becomes exposed as one who was a betrayer and one who was against Christ. But we are urged in the scriptures to work out your salvation. Prove yourself to be a saved one. With fear and trembling. Because you can only be one or the other. Work out your salvation. Put into place all those things that are necessary for you to live a godly life. Work on those Christian habits that will stand you in good stead. I'm going to be speaking on that this evening when we consider Eli, a godly man who failed as a father. Put all those things in place. Here is a man who's betrayed Christ. But secondly, in contrast to him, we have the behaviour of the failures. Verse 50 is quite sobering. They all forsook him and fled. It's interesting, isn't it, that it seems the one guy who stood there longer than them all is the guy right at the end whose name isn't given. A certain young man. The Greek word, young man, lets us know it was someone who was a middle teenager. It's probably about 14, 15, 16 years of age. Young man. We actually believe this young man was Mark himself. And he's got up in the middle of the night. And he's sneaked into the garden. And he's just wrapped himself in the first century equivalent of his pajamas. And snuck after them into the garden. And he's got caught up in it all. And of all the people, that's the last one to leave the scene. It's that young man. The disciples are already on their heels. Is it any surprise when we consider what their attitude to prayer has been? Don't imagine for one second that your prayer life is suffering because other things aren't right. Get your prayer life sorted and most of those other things will take care of themselves. But the disciples aren't against Jesus like Judas is. They're still for him, but they're just not with him. Perhaps that describes your heart this morning. You're still for Jesus, but in your heart right now, you're not with him. You know for certain you've not turned against him, but you're just not with him right now. I want you to recall the way in which Jesus dealt with his disciples. I want you to remember the way he kept returning to them. How he maintained his love and his care for them. And understand that that's how his heart is for you. And that's the reception that he'll give to you. Maybe your prayer life has reduced to next to nothing. Maybe you're not even praying at all. You, like the disciples, have been given every instruction to pray. And you, like the disciples, you've been given every opportunity to pray. But you don't. Well, look what happens when you allow yourself to get into that situation. Before they run away, they actually take up their swords. Their lack of prayer makes them respond in a worldly way. We'll fight them off. Their lack of prayer has left them completely unprepared for the battle that's to come. It's a spiritual battle that's taking place. They're completely unprepared for it because they've abandoned the place of prayer. Well, if that describes you, come back again to the Lord, assured of his response. He has only love and care and kindness and tenderness to repentant people. Come back to him again, to the Lord who loves you. Maybe your heart right now can only manage a groan, like Stuart Olliott was talking about a few weeks ago. John Bunyan said this: "It is better to have a heart without words than to have words without a heart." Simply come to him with the right heart, and he'll hear you, and he'll draw near to you again. Sometimes prayer is simply bringing your aching heart and laying it down before the physician of souls. Oh, that we might learn to pray like Jesus prayed, that we might ever be with him and for him.